This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
The last two services I have been with you, I've been preaching on a series on Christ's resurrection. The first sermon was on the significance of Christ's resurrection from the second chapter of John's Gospel, that significance being the deity of Christ. And then the second time I preached on the fact of the resurrection from Luke 16, pointing to the need for scriptural faith, or scripture as the foundation of our faith. And today I'd like to preach on the joy of the resurrection from Romans, the fourth chapter. Romans chapter 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned unto him, that is Abraham, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and was raised for our justification. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation works steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope. And hope puts not to shame, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which he has given us. For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God commands his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I think if we're going to find the joy of the resurrection, the joy of Easter, what we celebrated last Lord's Day, the joy of every Lord's Day that we remember the resurrection, we have to look beyond, for instance, a nice spring day that we may have been given, or the nice clothes that we may wear, or the fellowship that we enjoy together, the love of family and friends. The joy of the Lord's Day and the joy of the resurrection goes far beyond just the surface appearances that we have. That joy is much deeper indeed. It's something much more profound. Indeed, if we listen to Paul's words, it's something that's absolutely earth-shaking in its significance. But if you want to appreciate the joy of Christ's resurrection, perhaps it would be good to paint it against the backdrop of a particular tension, a peculiar tension that afflicts all those who live in the world apart from Christ. There's a peculiar tension that the world experiences that I think we should see if we're going to appreciate the full implications of the resurrection. And that tension, very simply put, is the tension between disappointment with life and yet fear of death. There's the tension between not being satisfied with the life that's been given and yet not wanting to go ahead toward death that is inevitable. A tension between disappointment with life and a fear of death. You see, life in the world is characterized for the unbeliever by guilt, by oppression, and by disappointment. For most people, I think it's honest to say that life is not a joy to them. It's something that is rather tolerated. And for that reason, our world about us overcrowds the lives of its people with busy activities in order to avoid staring at one's own disappointment and fears and loneliness. However, we don't really escape, no matter how busy we become or how preoccupied we become, we don't really escape the marital squabbles that disturb our lives, heartaches over children, disappointed expectations, financial problems, sickness, boredom at work, and behavior which is, if nothing less, immoral and brought in action and brings guilt to our consciousness. Such a life for the unbeliever is not life at all. It's really a living death. Unbelievers are, in a very real sense, what we might call zombies, the walking dead, spiritually dead, even though they walk about. You know, many people say, if I only could do it again, if I only had it to do over again, then I'd change this, that, and the other. But you know, that is so deceptive and so misleading and so deceived. For you see, if they had it to do over again, they'd just botch it all over again. For you see, the unbeliever doesn't have the resources or the power or the guidance necessary in himself to resolve his problems. And so he is stuck with a disappointment in life, a desire for a new and a different kind of life, and yet the inability to give it to himself. On the other hand, the unbeliever has a disappointment with life, but also a fear of death. See, it's not as though so many unbelievers are anxious to die just because life is so disappointing, although some are. Our society is fixated on the thought of death. It's our ultimate enemy, the Bible tells us, and in actual fact, we stare at death, we wonder about death, and we're frozen in fear in the face of death, somewhat like a hen before a cobra. We find ourselves incapable of making a decisive choice and doing anything in the face, in the presence of that which calls for the most decisive action, our ultimate enemy, death. Over 36 books have been published by my reckoning over the last 4 years on the single topic of death and how to tolerate it in this particular life that we live. We try to cope with death in a lot of ways, according to our society. We can treat death as a game, just one more of the various things we go through in life. We can treat death existentially as a free decision. We choose our death. You can look upon death as an apprenticeship, something that helps you prepare for something better. We can look upon death as something sacred. And any number of other ploys are used by unbelievers in order to make themselves, through these inventive schemes, immune to the fear that death represents. And yet, there is no mitigation of the unbeliever's fear. There isn't any joy in his future end and demise. Rabelais said very well, I think, that death is the ultimate farce of life because it's the climax of a futile and shallow existence, the ultimate farce of life. Death, for most people, is not simply a medical case, a matter of biology. It's a matter of extreme psychological and emotional grief. It's the last and devastating reality with which we all have to deal. And so there we have the particular tension that I'm interested in drawing to your minds today, a disappointment with life as it's running, and yet a fear of death as life shall end. And the unbeliever is caught in the grip of that particular tension day by day by day. He feels the tension and the fear and the disappointment that the author of Ecclesiastes felt as he went through looking at every phase of life, only to say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But for the unbeliever, though death may be the ultimate enemy, and life may be disappointment, there is a way of escape. And those of us who know Jesus Christ know very well that that tension, that disappointment, that frustration over life and fear of death is broken. And that may be well enough known to you, but what I want to point out this morning is that that is particularly tied in the Bible to the truth of Christ's resurrection. The joy of the resurrection is the breaking of this tension over disappointment and fear. The joy of the resurrection is the expectation that day by day, every approaching Lord's Day, there can be this radiant joy, knowing that we are praising a Lord who has defeated death and has given us new life in the process. Too often, I'm afraid that we who are evangelicals have a shallow and somewhat misguided view of the Lord's resurrection. Sometimes it's just a strange past event, just one more of the many miracles that we attest in the New Testament. Often enough, we looked upon the resurrection as something that is a far-removed experience that came across Jesus Christ, but it's not anything that has any existential import for us ourselves. Indeed, the resurrection is often considered the epilogue to the most exciting event, and that's the crucifixion of God's Son, because it's upon the cross that he died for our sins. And this evangelical view of the resurrection that removes it from the existential heart of our Christian faith and experience, that makes it the epilogue to the true event of salvation, is something that Paul did not endorse. We notice in Romans, the 4th chapter, verse 25, that Paul said he was delivered up for our trespasses, to be sure, but he was raised for our justification. Paul's view of the resurrection goes much further than simply it being if you will, the happy ending to a sad story. He relates it to the most crucial and the central elements of our own personal salvation. Indeed, throughout the book of Romans in chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, the heart of the theological thrust of the book of Romans, the central motif, the recurring structural motif, is resurrection. Over and over and over again. In chapter 3, when Paul wants to talk about the faith of Abraham, in chapter 4, he wants to talk about the power of God, the one in whom Abraham had faith. It's a God who can raise the dead. It's a faith that believed in a God who calls from the dead life. Indeed, chapter 4 ends with this climactic statement about him being raised for our justification. Chapter 5 talks about our being reconciled by his life and the joy that that brings to us. Chapter 6 says, if we were dead in Christ but now alive in him, how shall we live? Chapter 7 explicates the frustration we have over sin, only to be resolved because of the power of the Holy Spirit that reigns in us, that same Spirit that's going to give life to our mortal bodies. And chapter 8, of course, is a celebration of the new resurrection life that the Christian has. Throughout, Paul is stressing the resurrection and our union with Christ as the source of our being raised from the dead, raised from the death of spiritual sin and spiritual death to life with him. We remember the words of our Lord himself in John the 14th chapter, where he says, because I live, you shall live also. The resurrection can't simply be a historical event, something we remember as the, if you will, the nice ending to a sad story. The resurrection is something that means something to us, very vital in our spiritual experience today. Because he is living, we are living as well. In John 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I think there we find the answer to that agonizing tension between spiritual deadness experienced now, disappointment with life, and physical deadness anticipated in the future of fear of death. That tension is broken just because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Because he is raised, we have new life in him. Because he lives, we live again. And so what I'm trying to emphasize here is that there's an intimate relationship between that event that took place over 1900 years ago and the ongoing spiritual life that we are experiencing today. Christ's resurrection is central to our salvation. It's not just, if you will, one miracle of history among many. Now, if you want to understand the source, the theological source of the unbeliever's tension, the tension of disappointment with life and yet fear of death to come, then we need to see the pervasive correlation in the Bible, in the Word of God, between sin and death, righteousness and life. And if once we get these ideas into our mind, these correlations into our mind, then I think we can understand properly what Paul is saying in Romans 4:25 about Jesus being raised for our justification. First of all, there's a correlation in the Bible between sin and death. You look at the post-fall genealogies in the Old Testament, and what is the one thing that's common to them all? The phrase, and he died. And he died. What does humanity have in common? Death. And he died. And then we see the great flood, the great devastation of death that comes because of the sinfulness of fallen men. In Psalm 52 and Ezekiel 32, we read that the wicked are those who are rooted out of the land of the living. You see, the land of the living is not an appropriate place for those who are wicked. Sin goes with death, just like a horse and carriage, if you will, according to the old song. Sin must beget death, and the wicked may not remain in the land of the living. In Psalm 49, the psalmist tells us that death is the shepherd for those who are unrighteous, and that the grave will feed upon them. We know the shepherd's psalm, we know the joy that the Lord is my shepherd, but the psalmist says that death is the shepherd for the wicked. Psalm 88, God's loving kindness ends at the grave, according to the psalmist. And in Isaiah 14, the prophet says that the grave and its decomposition is the very token of the weakness of sin. Here is the weakness of sin, that it results in the grave and the decomposition of the corpse. Very realistic. The psalmist, the prophet, all the writers of the Old Testament. Death is the result of sin. And yet, on the other hand, there is another correlation, and that's the correlation of righteousness and life. So we know that Enoch, the righteous one, was able to walk with God, and he wasn't taken in death. And we know of the long life of the patriarchs, those that were graced by God with salvation. In Psalm 73, David says, "Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Those who are guided by the counsel of God have the prospect of glory afterward. Matthew 22 reminds us, in the words of Jesus, that God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And I think we should pay a special attention to Psalm 16 this morning, verses 10 and 11, where the psalmist says in confidence, "For thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The Holy One of God cannot see corruption. It's just because he's holy that his soul cannot be abandoned to the tomb. But rather, he will be shown the path of life. Righteousness begets life. Righteousness cannot go hand in hand with death. Death cannot control the righteous. Psalm 17, verse 15 says, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with beholding thy form." And so the conclusion of death for the righteous is going to be the very presence of God and eternal life. Righteousness and life go hand in hand, even as sin and death go hand in hand. Paul himself draws out the Old Testament theme of these two correlations in Romans the 6th chapter, when at verse 20 he tells us, "For when you were servants of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. What fruit then had you at that time in the things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end thereof is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so how much more needs to be said? Do you begin to get this, you know, ingrained into your consciousness? In biblical categories, sin and death are locked together. Righteousness and life are locked together. Disobedience and unrighteousness must eventuate in sinful slavery, spiritual impotence, condemnation, and death. But it's impossible to separate life and righteousness. Impossible to separate the Holy One of God from the path of life. Now, if that's true, then you begin to understand what Paul's getting at in Romans 4, verse 25, when he says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, but raised for our justification. He was raised to life for our justification. If you want to understand that, let's begin by pointing out that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was his vindication. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was his justification. What is justification? The declaration that one is holy, that one is right, that one is acceptable before God. It's the declaration that one is righteous. To declare one righteous is to justify one. When one stands before the judge, he is hoping for justification before the judge. Now, Jesus was sent to the cross and finally buried in the tomb. Jesus died, and that is the lot of sinful men. Jesus suffered the very fate that we should suffer because of our sin. And so, if he should have stayed in the tomb, what would the declaration of the Father have been? What would the verdict of history and his own experience be? But that he was, in fact, a sinful man. Sin and death are locked together, even as righteousness and life are. Consequently, if Jesus was truly righteous, if he was the Holy One of God, as the psalmist said, then Sheol could not hold him. Indeed, that's the precise argument that we find in Acts the 2nd chapter, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he proves that Jesus rose from the dead by declaring the words of the psalmist, that death could not hold him. If he was the righteous one, the Holy One of God, if righteousness was his character, then life had to be his lot. He could not be separated from the land of the living. He could not be cut off from God. The grave could not be his ultimate end. Christ's resurrection is Christ's vindication, that he was righteous in the sight of God, that he died not for his sins, but he died for the sins of others. And so resurrection removes death, obviously, and in so doing it removes that which is correlated to sin and unrighteousness. The resurrection thereby seals and demonstrates the righteousness of the Son. Resurrection annuls the sentence of condemnation. And resurrection justifies Christ in the sight of the Father. God the Father does not betray his Son, does not betray his servant, does not betray the Holy One, but rather raises him to life again. We are justified by the righteousness of Christ, the Bible teaches us in Romans 5. But that righteousness can only be operative if it's the righteousness of a living Savior, because a dead man is not truly righteous in the sight of God. Death is the result in the correlation of sin. But you know the amazing thing, the thing that's going to make Paul break out in unmitigated joy in just about a moment here in the book of Romans, is that Romans does not read that Jesus was raised for his justification. See, that's theologically what it ought to say, that he was raised for his justification, delivered up for our trespasses, and yet his righteousness was vindicated in that God brought him back from the dead. He was raised for his justification. But there is one word shift you see there, and it's a shift that makes all the difference in the world to Paul. It's a shift that shows that the resurrection wasn't just a past event in Paul's mind, that the resurrection wasn't just a historical event that somehow is of interest to Paul, but rather the resurrection was an ongoing, vital, existential concern for this man who is spiritually alive in Christ. For Paul says he was raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. But how can that be? He died for our sins. How can he be raised for our justification? The answer has got to be because we are in the very sight of God seen as in union with Jesus Christ. What happened to him happened to us. We who have fled to Jesus Christ in faith and have laid hold of him as he's presented to us in the gospel, we are in union with the Savior. We are, to use the significant language of the New Testament, in Christ. Have you ever gone through the New Testament and counted the number of times this language of being in Christ is used? We who are in him and he in us? It's phenomenal. Over and over and over, we are raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are in Christ in the sight of God. We were elect in Christ from the foundation of the world. We were called in Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. We are in Christ in his resurrection. We are in Christ in his ascension. We are in Christ in his rule from God's right hand. And we will be found in Christ on the final day. And we will dwell in Christ for all eternity. Over and over and over, the New Testament says, we are not seen alone. When God sees us, he sees his Son. We are in Christ. And therefore, his resurrection, the basis of his justification, is, as a matter of fact, simultaneously our resurrection. It is our vindication. It is the declaration that we stand right before God. We who are spiritually dead are declared to be spiritually alive in him. And so his resurrection, you see, is the basis of our ongoing experience as Christians today. And that overwhelms Paul. It overwhelms me. I trust it overwhelms you. That when he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead because we were in him. In virtue of our solidarity with Christ, we are justified by his vindication. in Romans, the fifth chapter, in verses 12 to 21, you'll notice that Paul draws a parallel between the head of the sinful human race and the head of the new humanity. And in the process of drawing the parallel between Adam and all those who are in Adam, in Christ, and all those who are in Christ, he draws an antithetical contrast between sin, condemnation, and death, and righteousness, justification, and life. Paul does not think in terms of atomistic individualism. Paul would never have made a good Baptist in that sense. Paul thinks in covenantal terms. He thinks in terms of federal headship. He thinks in terms of solidarity and corporate relationships. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. Verse 17 of chapter 5 tells us, "For if by the trespass of the one death reigned through the one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, even Jesus Christ." You notice how we reign in life because of the gift of righteousness. There it is over and over and over again in Paul's theology. Death and sin, justification and life. Verse 18 of this chapter recapitulates, in a sense, the whole point and the parallel that Paul is drawing. "So then, as through the one trespass, judgment came unto all men could condemnation, even so through the act of righteousness of the one, a free gift came unto all men, unto the justification of life." You ever ask yourself why Paul says the justification of life? Why doesn't Paul simply say the gift of justification? Why doesn't he simply say the gift of life? It's the gift of the justification of life. Life is justifying, because those who are alive must be righteous. Ultimately and eternally, life belongs only to the righteous. And so those who are righteous are justified in the sight of God. Well, this might have been an interesting theological lesson this morning, I suppose. After all, we've learned something about the correlation of sin and death, righteousness and life. We've learned that Jesus Christ's resurrection was his vindication. We've learned that we who have faith in him are seen in Christ, and therefore his vindication is our vindication. His vindication, his resurrection, is our justification. We've learned these things. But you see, for Paul, it wasn't simply a matter of drawing all these really amazing theological connections. For in Romans 5, the first 11 verses, he draws out the fruits of Christian justification as it's founded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in a word, the fruit is unrestrained joy. Paul talks almost nonsense in the first 11 verses of chapter 5 from a worldly standpoint. Paul talks about joying in tribulation. Now, wait a minute. Tribulation is just the opposite of that which brings joy, Paul. I mean, you're bringing black and white together, oil and water, opposites. Tribulation isn't a source of joy. Tribulation is what challenges our joy. But he says, oh, no. No, if you know the resurrection of Jesus Christ as part of your own personal experience, if you know the justifying grace of God, if you have new life in him, then you can joy even in tribulation. Notice verse 1. "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God. We have reconciliation with God. There's no more warfare, no more separation, no more alienation, no more hostility between God and ourselves if we have been raised with Christ and justified in his sight. You see, from that justification, from that resurrection comes peace of mind. You know, as long as a man does not know that he has life from God, he can't have peace of mind before the judgment of God and for the prospect of facing his Maker. He doesn't know what the outcome will be. He's a dead man. But if we have life in Christ, then we can have peace. We can be at peace. We can know the joy that salvation brings. Verse 2 says that in Christ there is mediated all the blessings that we need, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our future expectation is one of glorification rather than condemnation. And just because we can expect that glorification from God, what that must evoke is a present rejoicing at the highest level of experience. God's glory is our chief end in life, and therefore we can enjoy Him forever. And then Paul goes on to say what is so incredible in verse 3, and not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulations. For we know that tribulation is working God's work in our life, and it's going to bring us hope in the end, a hope that will never put us to shame because God's love's been shed abroad in our lives. You see, the Christian doesn't look upon the bad things that happens in his life. He doesn't look at the distress and the depression and the oppression and the tribulation and all the kinds of distresses and afflictions that we have in a stoic way. He doesn't just say, oh, pity me, pity me. He doesn't say, I'm just going to have a stiff upper lip and get through all this. Paul says, rather, we can look at it all and rejoice. Rejoice at the highest level of experience, knowing that tribulation, even the disappointments of this life are working God's good work in us. And so we glory in hope, knowing that tribulation is sanctifying us unto our ultimate hope. Verse 5 tells us that the hope we have is well-grounded and it's secure, because hope will not put to shame. If God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, the hope we have in Him can never let us down. And that's where Paul begins what is a well-known evangelistic passage. And it's fine to use it for evangelism, but I want you to note what Paul is doing when he says that, you know, nobody's going to die for a righteous man. Indeed, very few people will die for a good man, but God commends His love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the wicked. We'll die for a good man, but God commends His love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the wicked. You better know that God loves sinners if Christ died for the wicked. Wicked. But Paul's point is not simply that evangelistic theme, as well and good as that may be. Paul is proving to us that God's hope in our life will never disappoint us. How can you be sure? Because if God did that while we were yet sinners, verse 9 then is the punchline, much more then, being justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. It's not just His death that saves us. It's His life that saves us. We can be assured that our hope will not disappoint us. We will be saved by His life, that resurrection life that was demonstrated 3 days after His crucifixion. The marvel of God's love is that He loves the ungodly, even to the point of giving them the very opposite of what they deserve. Ungodliness begets death. Isn't that the theme of the Bible? But the grace of God overcomes even that correlation, in that ungodly people such as we are saved by the life of God's Son. And so verse 11 tells us how you react to that. And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. I referred a few moments ago to Acts, the second chapter, and the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. What did he say about this resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ? In Acts 2, Peter says, therefore, he's quoting David. He says, for David said concerning Him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because You will not leave my soul to Hades, neither will You give Your Holy One to see corruption. Thou made known unto me the ways of life. You shall make me full of gladness with Your countenance. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Peter says, David spoke these words, but we can go over and look at David's tomb. He's dead. He still lies in the tomb. Being therefore a prophet,
David was not speaking of himself. He was speaking of another, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set up upon his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Messianic Psalm, Psalm 16, anticipated that God would raise his Holy Son to life, and the result was going to be this: my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh shall dwell in hope. Our present resurrection experience today necessitates the past resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's rather remarkable theology. My new life today necessitated the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the past, for he both represented me and realizes now in me his life and resurrection. And so the celebration of this Lord's Day, the celebration of last Easter, the celebration of the resurrection is the celebration of our eternal salvation. There is no tension in the Christian between a disappointment with life and a fear of death to come. If we know him and the power of his resurrection, then the psalmist says the result has got to be unmitigated joy. Let us pray. Lord, we pray you would overwhelm us with the significance of the fact that the ultimate enemy has died. Lord, we pray that you would show us that what happened to your son so many years ago in coming to life from the dead, in being raised to life and resurrected, is something that has bearing on our lives day by day and moment by moment, even now. We ask, Father, that if we can see our ultimate enemy as dead, and if we can experience the new life which Christ gives us, that you might make us, even as Paul, able to rejoice in tribulation, to show forth joy day by day in our lives, as people who know the joy of Christ's resurrection, new life in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.